A couple of weeks ago, we began a series of lessons looking at who is Jesus and identifying the true Jesus as he's represented to us in God's Word. And last week, we began looking at some titles of Jesus. We looked at the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And then we saw three expectations that were kind of weaved together in that idea of the Messiah, the kingship, the Son of David. And, of course, some misconception on that, and that many were expecting an earthly king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, which was not the case, but a spiritual king reigning over God's kingdom. And then intertwined with that was the idea of a suffering servant. All seemed almost completely opposite. The lamb, as if it had been slain. And so the suffering servant became the king. The king was a suffering servant. And then intertwined also was the third title, Son of Man. The God-man. The God who came and lived in human flesh. Well, this morning we want to continue looking at some other titles that Jesus wore. And we're going to look at four today, and that will be the extent. We'll move on to what Jesus did, Lord willing, next week. And there are a lot of other titles, obviously, that we could look at that would also give insight. But, you know, these titles are ones we read over very often in our Bibles, and we say them and use them, but lots of times don't really think about what these titles really mean and the depth that is there. And I can't fully show those in this lesson this morning, but we'll do the best we can to try to bring to light some of the true meaning behind these titles. First title we want to look at is the title Lord, that Jesus is Lord. We've seen that Christ is the most often used title for Jesus in the New Testament. Well, this title of Lord is the second most often used title for Jesus. And so it's one that's used very often. Jesus is indeed Lord. Jesus Lord is the most exalted title that's given to Jesus. And hopefully as we explore the true meaning of this word, this title, that exalted nature will come to light. You know, it's difficult for us as American citizens, ones who live in the United States, where we don't have a monarchy, we don't have a king, we don't have lords over us, so to speak. It's hard for us to grasp sometimes the full significance of this title of Lord. There was an Englishman who was visiting Philadelphia, and he visited Independence Hall and went and looked at the Liberty Bell and so forth. And then he was visiting some shops around the area that specialized in colonial and revolutionary memorabilia. And he saw some of those slogans. No taxation without representation. Don't tread on me. We serve no sovereign here. And he wondered how people so steeped in an anti-monarchical culture could come to appreciate and come to grips, really, with the notion of the kingdom of God and the idea of a sovereignty, the sovereignty that belongs to the Lord. The concept of lordship invested in one individual is really repugnant to American tradition. You know, we're always been very proud of the idea that we don't have a king. We don't have one in whom rests all authority. That we have the supposed, at least, balance of power in the three branches of government and all of those type things. But yet the New Testament very boldly claims such for Jesus. A sovereignty, a lordship that's invested in one individual. And you have that absolute sovereignty, absolute sovereign authority, imperial power are vested in Jesus Christ. Well, the New Testament synonym for Lord is the Greek kurios, and it's used in at least three ways. And all of them, or especially the last two, have some significance, or quite a bit of significance, to the way that it's used for Jesus. The most common use is just a polite word for sir. In some cultures where you might say sir, in America, you could say Lord. That would sound kind of odd to us. But even within that, there's a couple of a more ordinary sense and a special sense. In England, you have the men who are knighted, and they're called Lord so-and-so or Sir so-and-so. And so it moves from a common use to a more formal, even within the most common usage. But a second way that we see it used is this word kurios, is the men of the aristocratic class who were slave owners. Well, that kind of carries a negative connotation to us with our country's past dealings with slavery and so forth. But the title was used figuratively of Jesus. This idea is very prevalent in who Jesus is. Jesus is master to his disciples. Paul frequently introduced his epistles by saying, Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. The word that Paul used is doulos. You couldn't have a doulos without a kurios. You couldn't have a slave without a Lord. Paul says, I'm the slave. Jesus Christ is the master. He's the slave owner. Paul declared, do you not know that you're not your own? For you were bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You've been bought. You've been purchased as a slave. The Christian is seen as a possession of Jesus. Jesus owns his people. He's not, of course, some tyrannical slave owner that we might expect of an earthly slave-master relationship. The irony, really, of the New Testament lordship is that it's only in slavery to Christ that a man can discover real freedom. You should know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You're no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness. And so it's through a slave-master relationship to Jesus that a person is liberated from bondage in this world. And so, Lord, one of the aristocratic class who were slave owners, certainly fitting with Jesus and who he was. But thirdly, and most importantly, there's what we might call the imperial usage. One who had absolute sovereignty over a group of people. A king, a lord. And that's seen very clearly in the Old Testament use of the word. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, used the word kurios to translate the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai was the title used for God that called attention to the fact to his absolute rule over the earth. If you remember from our sermon last Sunday evening, as we looked at Psalm 136, the first three verses were the exact same, except you had three different names for God. You had Yahweh in verse 1, which translated Lord with all capital letters, and then Elohim in verse 2, and Adonai in verse 3. Well, and so it's the title again that calls attention to that attribute of God, that sovereignty that God has over all the earth. Again, your English translations, the word Yahweh, the title for God or name for God, Yahweh and Adonai, are both translated Lord, but Yahweh is normally translated with all capitals. It'll have a large capital and then some smaller, but they're all capital letters, and that shows you that it's Yahweh or Jehovah that's often translated. Adonai is printed Lord, capital L, smaller. A small case, lowercase, O-R-D. And so we have passages like Psalm 8. O Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, our Lord. How excellent is Your name in all the earth. O Yahweh or Jehovah, our Adonai, how excellent is Your name. Here, Yahweh serves as the name for God. Adonai serves as a title for God. And then you have Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand. Again, the first Lord, all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, speaks to Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord. Adonai is seen as David's Lord who is sitting at God's right hand, a position of authority. Well, in the New Testament, then who do we see that is elevated to the right hand of God and given the title Lord? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is elevated to that position. And so this is the title that is above every name. And it's given to Jesus at His ascension, as He goes back and takes that place of lordship over the kingdom of God and sits at God's right hand. And so Jesus being seated at the right hand of God is elevated to that cosmic authority where all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Him. And He receives the title Adonai that formerly had been restricted to God the Father, but is now given to the Son. And so as we look at what is entitled in this word Lord, we can see why the Christians of the first century were oftentimes at odds with the Roman Empire. They were considered enemies of the Roman Empire, even considered traitors and guilty of treason, because they refused to say, Caesar is Lord. The Christians could not give that title that belonged to Jesus Christ to Caesar. And so when called to utter the words, they would substitute, Jesus is Lord. They were willing to pay their taxes. They were willing to give honor to Caesar where honor was due. They were willing to render to Caesar the things that belonged to Caesar. But they were not willing to give that exalted name, Lord, to Caesar. They simply could not do that. And they paid with their lives to maintain that assertion. One Lord. Jesus is Lord. Adonai, the one with all authority, the master, the one that owns and takes possession of us. Now, second title that we see is Son of God. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one. I think it's fairly evident in its meaning. But God the Father didn't speak from heaven but three times, I believe, recorded in the New Testament. Two of those have to do with Jesus and His relationship to Him. But when He did speak from heaven, it was always to announce something startling, something that of great importance. God was zealous to announce that Jesus Christ was indeed His Son. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the occasion of Jesus' baptism, it says, when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On another occasion, the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, Matthew chapter 9, verse 7, as Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and as they're there, Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus, conversing with Him, and Peter, not knowing what to say, but as he seemed to always feel like he needed to say something, said, let us build three tabernacles, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it says, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son. Hear Him. So God the Father saying who Jesus is. This is My Son. But what's involved in sonship? Well, a couple of significant things. One, it carries the idea of intimacy. A father and son have an intimate relationship. And so Jesus' sonship carries that intimacy with the Father and the relationship that they bore. But maybe even more important than that, sonship shows obedience. There's obedience of a son to a father. And so you have that submission of the son, one who had been equal in every way with God, but stepped down from that position to come to this earth to put on the form of man. And voluntarily submitted himself in obedience, even to the point of going to the cross. To be a son of God biblically is to be one who is in a unique relationship of obedience to the will of God. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus was obedient to the will of God. Even at age 12, as he was there in the temple, I must be about my Father's business. As he prayed that night before the cross, it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Obedience, the Son of God. Now, of course, some take the Son of God and the fact that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father and say, well, Jesus is a created being. He's not part of God Himself. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and others try to bring that out from that idea. But the next title we look at completely destroys that idea, and that is the Logos. The Logos. The title Logos is very rarely used in the New Testament. It doesn't, if you count the number of times we have Logos, now the word Logos is there a lot because it's translated Word. But as far as a title for who Jesus is, it's not there very many times compared to most of the others, but it certainly has a great significance. We find it prominently in the prologue of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Of course, that's translated in our English versions, Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That title lends itself, perhaps more than any of the others, to a deep philosophical and theological arguments that are made. It's kind of a loaded term against the background of Greek philosophy. If you remember, John is writing to show the deity of Christ. He's writing mainly against Gnosticism, the idea of Gnosticism, and some of those things that came in from Greek philosophy, and that God could not dwell in human flesh and so forth. And so we have that background, and he's taking on Greek philosophy head on as he uses this word. Again, there's a common meaning and maybe a more technical meaning. The common meaning for Logos is just simply word, thought, or concept. Again, if you do a search, an Englishman's concordance, or a search somehow with a computer or whatever from the Greek word Logos, again, it will come up many times, but most of those are just simply talking about the word, not reference to a title for Jesus. And so the common meaning. But there is an exalted meaning, or a more specialized meaning as well. The word logic comes from the word logos. Also the suffix ology that we oftentimes see designating academic disciplines and sciences, such as biology, bios, logos, the word of life. And so, one commentator suggested that as you read through John 1, that you could read it in the beginning was logic, and logic was God, and God was logic, and the logic became flesh. As we hear it that way, it might kind of rub us the wrong way, because we would immediately come to think of rationalism and reducing Christ to a mere rational principle. But that's not really what the commentator Clark here had in mind. He was simply stating that in God Himself is a coherence, a unity, a consistency, a balance by which all things in this world hold together under His rule. That He is the center point of all that is. And that He, the Creator and the Sustainer, that He holds all of these things together. And God expresses this principle of coherence that comes from within His own being by His Word, His Logos, which is itself coherent, consistent, balanced. So Jesus is identified with the eternal Logos within God Himself, which brings order and harmony to the created world. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, again, you match that up then with the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greeks were preoccupied with finding the ultimate meaning of the universe and the stuff from which everything is made, much like people today. People are still searching for those same type things. But they had this idea of Logos. That they already used that word for the principle of what is the origin and sustainer of the world. Now to them it was just an idea, it was just a principle. But they knew that something had to be behind everything that exists today, and they called that the Logos. It was just kind of a ambiguous thing, kind of like the Force on Star Wars or something. But they gave it that name. And so, John here is drawing a correlation between the what we might call the Christian view of Logos and the ancient Greek philosophical view of Logos. And he's saying that Jesus is this one. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Sustainer. Jesus is the center point of all of creation. He is the Logos. Well, again, this was completely different than what the Greek philosopher was looking for, because they didn't see this as a personal being, certainly. They just saw it as this vague concept that they kind of used to put all of these ideas in. But now John is coming and saying, here, you're looking for all of these answers. Here's the answer. Here it is. It's Jesus Christ. The Logos was in the beginning. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. And then verse 14, that the Logos came and dwelt among men. So John, you might say, dropped a bombshell. That this person of Jesus, not some interpersonal concept, but a person was the incarnation of the eternal Logos. This idea that they had. So Logos was a person, not a principle. Not just some vague something that was out there. Well, because of the Greek idea of what the Logos was, it's very hard for them to conceive of that in a person. The incarnation was probably the biggest stumbling block for the Greeks, especially these philosophical Greeks. And that's what we see with Gnosticism. Again, the purpose, one of the main purposes, it would seem, of John's writing, not just in the Gospel of John, but John's epistles as well, that he's dealing with this idea. But for the Jew, that this would reside in a person is very, very strange. Because again, they had this idea that all material things were imperfect, that all material things were evil. And so for the Logos, to clothe himself in the garb of material in this material world would be abhorrent to the mind of the Greek. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked at the personal, historical Jesus and saw him as the manifestation of the eternal person by whose supreme power all things are held together. That center point of all it is. And so this concept, perhaps more than any other, gives clear attention to the deity of Christ and his total cosmic significance in all that exists. He is the Logos that created the heaven and the earth. He's the supreme power behind the universe. He's the ultimate reality of all things. And then notice John says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos was with God, the Logos was God. And so the Logos is both distinguished from God, with God, two separate beings, but then identified with God. The Logos was God. So we see in a sense that Jesus is the same as God the Father, and yet we're able to distinguish Jesus from the Father. Concept, again, that's kind of hard for us to get our mind around sometimes. The Father and the Son are one being, yet they're distinguished in terms of personality as well as the work and the ministry that they perform. The idea of the Logos being with God is very significant. In the beginning and with God, there were three Greek words that could be translated with. And John uses the word pros, one of those three, but it a kind of witness that's the most intimate of all types. John's saying here that the Logos existed with God, pros God, face to face in a relationship of eternal intimacy with God. What a beautiful thing John is saying here. This is the kind of relationship the Old Testament Hebrews longed to have with God. But they were separated from God and had to go through the priest and so forth to get to God. The Logos had enjoyed this kind of intimate face-to-face relationship with the Father from all eternity, from the very beginning. The Father and the Son are one in their relationship as well as their being. And then John is at the end of that prologue, which is verses 1 through 14. The concept of the Logos comes to a climax. We read, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." The word translated dwelt there literally means to pitch His tent among us. You have the Logos, the very center of all that is. And He came and He pitched His tent among us. God dwelt with the people of the Old Testament by means of the tabernacle. The New Testament tabernacle is the incarnate Word, the Logos, who embodies the truth of God Himself. He is the mind of God made flesh, coming to dwell with us in flesh and blood, pitching His tent with us. John tells us in verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so we have the Lord, we have the Son of God, we have Logos. One last one we want to look at, Savior. Jesus is Savior. And you know, no title captures Jesus' work more completely than Savior. That's what His work was all about, to be Savior, to seek and to save the lost, to come to save lost humanity. God Himself named Jesus as the angel came to Mary and Joseph and gives them the information about Jesus to Mary first and then to Joseph as he's about to put Mary away. And He says, "And you shall call His name Jesus." Why are we going to call Him Jesus? "For He will save His people from their sins. That was His purpose. His purpose was to save the people from their sins, and so you should call Him Jesus. The word Jesus means the Lord saves, or the one through whom the Lord saves. So Jesus' own name carries with it the idea of Savior. That He is the Savior. The titles that we've been looking at, the fact that He is the Logos, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of Man, they all indicate Jesus' qualifications to be the Savior of men. They all come together in that idea, and so He can be the Savior. He alone has the credentials to offer atonement, to triumph over death, to reconcile people to God. There is no other Savior. And here is the relevance. Where the relevance of Jesus collides with our lives. You know, we can debate things like philosophy and ethics and politics and religion and so forth and so on. But each person must ultimately face the personal issue. What do I do about my sin? What do I do about my sin? That's where we step over from just a detached, scholarly investigation of things to a personal vulnerability. How does Jesus and what He did and who He is, how does that impact my life? It does, because He's the Savior. What do I do about my sin? You know, that we sin is debated by no one except the very most dishonest of people. We realize that we sin. We violate one another. We assault the holiness of God. And there's but one who qualifies as Savior. He alone has the ability to solve our dilemma. He alone has the power of life and death. He alone can save. As we sang the song before the Lord's Supper a few moments ago, the last line of that song really caught my attention, and my focus stayed on it as we went through partaking of the emblems. But that last line, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. A full self-sacrifice. That's what our Savior did. It's hard to even fathom a full self-sacrifice. Where one gives himself 100%. Nothing left behind. Nothing to come back to in case there's a problem. You know, it's all in. That's Jesus. That's our Savior. A full self-sacrifice. What do I do about my sin? There's nothing, in essence, I can do about my sin. I've sinned. I've separated myself from God. The wages of sin is death. But I have a Savior. A Savior who came and sacrificed Himself that I could live. What have you done about your sin? Is your sin still there between you and God, separating you from your Lord? If so, you're lost. You know, we could soft soap that, but it's the truth. If your sin is there, still there between you and God, you're lost. You're separated from Him. But you have a Savior who's knocking at the door, begging to come in. Begging to save you. A very simple plan put in place that we must believe in Him. We must believe who He is. We must believe that He's all of these things we've looked at and more. We must be willing, based on that belief, to change our life in accordance with His will. To die to self and to bury self in baptism. And we can arise to walk in newness of life, a new life where those sins are not there separating us from God. Why? Because I have a Savior. a Savior who sacrificed Himself for me, a Savior who paid the price that I could never pay. Are you saved this morning? Your Savior came to save you. If you're not, then why not do something about that? Why not put on your Lord in baptism this very morning, based upon your belief, repentance, confession? And those sins can be washed away and start over, a clean slate, nothing between you and your Lord. And then walk in with Him. Walk in the light as He is in the light. His blood will continue to cleanse you from your sin. What a Savior we have. If we can assist you in any way this morning, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd let your need be known as we stand and say.